Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us personally and individually, Lord, each one of us from this passage, from this section, Lord, that you might make known to us truths that are so important that it would change us and direct us in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, a little change that we're actually running the air conditioning system, right? It'll only be on for a moment, don't worry. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are struggling to stay the course and keep their priorities right. They're being swayed to go back to the legalistic religious system and fall away from the simple truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, in chapter 1, we saw how Jesus is better than the prophets and that he is better than the angels and how important it is that we see that he is superior. In the first part of chapter 2, we looked at last week on how the author gives us a warning not to waver from your faith, but to keep from drifting away by staying anchored to the truths that you know, the things that you've been taught, that we have been given so great a salvation, and that we'll not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. That if the message that was given through the angels is true and steadfast, then how much more is not the message that's given through the Savior, the Son of God, is it not that much more valid? The point is essential that Jesus is God the Son and the Son of God, and that he's superior in every way. Jesus is just better. Now, in our section today, the author seems to be anticipating a question that comes along that seems like a natural question that would arise from this defense that he makes. The question is this: how could Jesus, who became a man and died, be superior to angels who never tasted death and are not limited to human form? You know, especially when we see that the text even says that they were made a little lower than the angels. In other words, as man is born, he is created lower than the angels. In other words, since Jesus is a man and died, he must be lower than the angels. And in being lower than the angels, how is it that he can be better than the angels since he is lower than the angels? That's, in essence, sort of the question, if that doesn't make any sense to you. It should. Try to make some sense of it. We will. And the point is that angels who live eternally before God would seemingly, on the natural surface to, and in the Jewish mindset, in the Hebrew mindset, be superior to the angels, or superior to Jesus. But of course, we know that the author has already made the case that Jesus is superior. Now, this question may have come from their friends or relatives. Remember that the Hebrew mind and the Greek culture looked at angels almost, and in some cases, very much so like deity. So our author defends, in essence here, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is an important thing. The importance that Jesus is a man, that God became a man. You see, that is really so essential. It's not just okay that we think, all right, well, that's cool, God became a man. No, it's much more than that. It is absolutely necessary that God became a man. It was necessary that God become a man to fulfill our salvation. The incarnation is not just something that we sort of think of as good, like a good idea by God. Gee, that was a good idea that God came up with this idea of Jesus becoming a man. No, it is much more than that. The incarnation is one of the most important aspects of our salvation in so many ways. You see, listen, if Jesus did not become a man, there would be no salvation at all. And if Jesus did not become a man, you and I would still be in our sins. And if Jesus did not become a man, we would be lost and we would be hopeless. But listen, he did become a man. Jesus Christ did become a man. The incarnation is real. And the writer to the Hebrews here, in this text that we've just read, gives six reasons why it's so important to know that Jesus became a man, that God became a man. So number one, we find in verses 5-9, it is there where he says he has put the world to come, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, here's what the author is saying. He's saying God created man. The point he's making is that God created the world to be in subjection to mankind, even though he made him a little lower than the angels. In other words, God set it up so that man would have dominion. Man would be the one in authority over this world. God chose it that way. God set it up that way. But here's the thing. He left nothing that is not under his feet. He said in verse 8, he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But, notice, now we do not yet see all things under him. Now, isn't that really the way it is? In other words, things have been set up by God. In the original form, God set up the world that it would be under the dominion of man and that man would have control of this world. Does it appear to you that we have control of this world? It doesn't appear that way to me. Things seem like they're quite a bit out of control. And although he has put all things in subjection under him, we don't see that in operation in this world. And it really has never been since Adam ate the fruit in the garden. The moment Adam ate that fruit, man's dominion over the earth began to be eroded, and it has never really been restored. And we see man going down, down, down. Really, we see our society. I mean, we live in a wonderful nation, a wonderful society that God has given us in this nation, but yet in 200 plus, little over 200 years, we have taken this wonderful nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles and this life, and we have corrupted it terribly, haven't we? I mean, look at what's going on in this world. Look what's going on around us. I don't know if you noticed, I didn't watch this, but I noticed that the Grammys this past week, they had a mass wedding at the Grammys. Queen Latifah, I guess she got herself ordained or whatever, and she gave a mass wedding. And the whole purpose of it was to do a gay and lesbian wedding on television. You see, it's an in-your-face thing. It's something they want to do. And by the way, at halftime of the Super Bowl, it's been written, it's been said that they're going to have one at halftime of the Super Bowl today. And, you know, we see this. Now, listen, I'm not a gay basher. I'm not a, you know, homo basher. That's not where I'm at. I believe that homosexuals need to come to Christ. I believe, you know, God loves them. I believe sin is sin, and God can forgive all that sin. But the fact of the matter is our society is going down the tubes. And, you know, the moral decay. And man is turned away from God. We cannot even govern our own consciences, let alone govern this world that he has given us. But here's the thing. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad for that verse. Because if you read all the rest of it, you're just kind of like, yeah, well, it's all falling apart. And everything's going down, but we see Jesus. See, that's the hope of the Christian. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And that's the point. Made a little lower than the angel means he became a man. We see Jesus, who became a man, made a little lower than the angels, so that he, it goes on to say, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ tasted death. Now, that word taste that's there doesn't mean he just took a little bit of a taste, you know, kind of like we think, oh, let me taste that and see if it's any good. No, this means he fully ingested. That's what the word means. He took it in. He partook in it. He devoured it, if you will. And he did that for all men. He did that so that man could be reconciled to his rightful position of destiny in the universe. And that's my point. That's my first point. He recaptured man's inheritance. That's point number one, is that in dying, in coming and living and dying, Jesus Christ recaptured man's inheritance. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's a great switch, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, through, he was rich, but he became poor so that you might become rich. What a wonderful thing. And, you know, I've read these verses, I think, in almost every message I've given lately, but whenever you speak about the incarnation, there's a section in Scripture that you can't ignore. And I want you to turn there to Philippians chapter 2. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And the reason I want you to turn and read it is because sometimes when I just recite it and it becomes sort of just rote to you, you know, maybe it doesn't mean so much, but I want you to try and read this as if you've never read it before. And I pray that it's as new to you as if the first time you read it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, making himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant. This is our God. This is our Lord who became a man. The incarnation. Jesus becoming a man so that he could die and taste death, and he was crowned with glory and honor so the human race could recapture the world, and one day we will fulfill that destiny. I was reading a commentary I want to read to you by Ray Stedman on Hebrews, on this section. But, the writer says, we see Jesus. This is one man's hope. With the eye of faith, we see Jesus already crowned and reigning over the universe. The man, Jesus, fulfilling man's lost destiny. In the last book of the Bible, there's a scene where John beholds the one seated upon the throne of the universe, while 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels are crying out in unending, undying worship before the throne. The call goes out to find one who is able to open the little book with the seven seals, which is the title deed to the earth, the right to run the earth. A search is made throughout the length and breadth of human history for someone wise enough, strong enough, compassionate enough to open the seals, but no one can be found. And John says, I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the seal. But the angel says, do not weep, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he can open the seal. And John turned to see the lion, and to his amazement, he saw a lamb with a blood staining on his neck, a lamb that had been slain. As he watched the lamb step up to the throne and took the little book, and all heaven broke into acclaim, for here at last was found one wise enough, strong enough, compassionate enough to solve the problems of man and to own the title deed of the earth. Amen? I mean, that's where it's at. And one day that's going to take place. Jesus is going to step up. And he's going to rule and reign over this earth. And all the craziness that we see in our world is going to be gone. You see, he became a man. And in becoming a man, in his incarnation, he gained the right through his death to become that one who would one day fulfill the destiny, the eternal inheritance that we were created for, that man was created to live in. But the man, Christ Jesus, will do that. Number two, found in verse 10, Jesus became a man to become the captain of our salvation. Notice what it says in verse 10, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He brings us to glory. Now, when it says sons to glory, ladies, it's just a generic thing. It's, you know, it includes you too, just so you know. This word captain is the idea of an originator or a leader or a pioneer. Jesus is the captain of our salvation through suffering. He proved this and proved his perfection as he did that. It's not that Jesus had flaws and had to be perfected, but it's that he showed himself to be the perfect sacrifice to bring us salvation. You see, Jesus' sinlessness does not in and of itself qualify him to save us. It was by the fact that he went through the cross. He had to suffer and become our Savior. He led the way, and when we talk about him captaining our salvation, it means that he led the way into salvation through his death. In doing so, he led many sons to glory. The one who created all things and by whom all things exist became our pioneer for salvation. He's the trailblazer, if you will. He's the one who made the way. I was reading Max Lucado's book, 6 Hours, One Friday, and he tells the story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They lived near a large river, and the tribe was in need of medical attention. A contagious disease was ravaging the population, and people were dying every day. And so a hospital was not too far away, but it was across the river, and the Indians wouldn't cross over because they believed the river was inhabited by evil spirits. So to enter its water meant certain death to them. Well, the missionary explained how he had crossed the river and was unharmed, but they weren't impressed. He took them to the bank of the river, placed his hand in the water. They still wouldn't go. And he walked into the water up to his waist, splashed the water on his face, and it didn't matter. They still wouldn't pay any attention. They wouldn't go. They were afraid to enter the river. Finally, he dove into the river, swam beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side. He raised a triumphal fist in the air. He had entered the water and escaped. It was then that the Indians broke into cheer and followed him across the river. Jesus did exactly the same thing. Jesus took our salvation through death. He went into death and he came out the other side and conquered it. And in doing so, he is the captain of our salvation. He's our leader. He's our hero. He's our pioneer. He's our trailblazer. He made the way. You see, Jesus needed to become a man so that he could become like us, so that he could then lead the way into heaven. Number three, Jesus became a man to make us his brethren. And this one I really love. Look at verses 11 through 13. For he who sanctifies and who are being sanctified are all one. We notice the unity of that. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. This is a truth that hits home, I think, with all of us, and that is that this aspect of him becoming our brethren, that he has made us his brethren. Notice it says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Aren't you glad that the Lord is not ashamed to call you brother? You know, I'm so blessed by that. You know, we become sons of God. He's our elder brother, and there is this unity in the body of Christ. You know it is, you know, that you can, if you find out that someone is a Christian, you know, let's, you could be traveling somewhere else, you could be working in a place, and all of a sudden you're at a new job or a new location or whatever it might be, and all of a sudden you find out, oh, they're a believer. And there's an immediate connection. There's an immediate koinonia. There's immediate fellowship. Even if you find out that they're from some different Pentecostal background or something different than you believe or something, you still have a unity, have a oneness, because we are the family of God. You know, and here's the thing. I love this. I mean, listen, I come from a large family. I have six brothers and sisters. I got three older sisters, a fourth sister. I got four sisters and two brothers. And, you know, I grew up in an Irish Catholic family growing up fighting and drinking. Basically, that's what Irish people do, you know. You know, you just, that's what it is, you know. And it was pretty much a dysfunctional family, but it was all I knew. It was what I had, you know. But listen, when you come right down to it, we all come from dysfunctional families, right? I mean, the Bible's full of dysfunctional families. You look at Jacob with his, you know, four wives and however many kids. I mean, he had 12 sons, and he knew he had daughters, so he may have had 30 or 40. We don't know. Can you imagine living in that home with four moms? What that must have been like. But, you know, just, you know, pretty much all of us. And I love my earthly family. I'm grateful for where I was raised and how I was. But the family of God is so much better in one way. There's just a unity and a oneness with them. You know, and we are as blood connected as our earthly families. We are blood bought. Isn't that wonderful to know? Do you know that the brotherhood of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father. And I pray that, you know, you'll get that and you'll appreciate that. And, you know, and if you've come from a really rough family background, maybe you were raised, you know, you didn't have parents or you had only one parent and they weren't very good to you and mistreated you. You know, if you come from that background, you come from that situation, you know, you will appreciate the family of God even more so. To realize that there is a family for you. To have something where people love you and people care about you, and there's a unity and a oneness and a caring and a loving within that. But there are two aspects from Scripture in regards to the family of God. One, first of all, of course, is you have to be born into it. If you don't know Christ today, let me just say this to you. This isn't about, our church isn't about coming to church. It isn't about being a religion. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ through being born again. You have to be born into this family. And being born again means you've been born in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God comes into your life. He fills you. He changes you. He makes you new. And, you know, that's the one aspect. I mean, you've got to be born. And listen, when you're born into a family, you can't really choose that. You know, that's you're born, right? You know, you have your kids. Like, you know, when you have a kid, you don't look at them and go, yeah, I think I want to get another one. You can't do that, you know? I've never really seen a mom do that. It's always amazing to me that, you know, you get a new baby. Oh, aren't they beautiful? Can you imagine if you walked up, you looked at the baby, wow, that's the ugliest baby I've ever seen. I mean, you just wouldn't say that. Even if you thought it, you can't say it, right? You're not allowed to. But you know, one of the other aspect that's so wonderful about the family that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, adoption into the family of God is so wonderful. This aspect of God, because it means he chose us. You know, when you adopt a child, you actually can. You can look at, you know, cards and information, and you examine those. And you, well, I don't, it's back family background, and I like this, and I don't like that. And, you know, again, you can't do that with the one that's born to you. But here's the thing. He chose us. He chose us knowing it all. He chose us, it says, to be holy and without blame before him in love. And this was his choice. Yeah, and I dwell on this, and it really blows my mind, you know, that here I was, you know, just a kid walking down the street in northern New Jersey, and God said, no, I'm going to choose you. And you know, that's just an amazing thing. And one person said, it's a good thing he chose me before I was born because he never would have chosen me after. But you know what? That's really not true. He does choose you after. And he chooses you with all your flaws, knowing everything about you, knowing how messed up we all are. And he would choose us, and he does choose us. And he adopted you and calls you his sons or his daughter, and Jesus calls you his brethren. I love the family of God, don't you? I'm personally blown away by that one. Well, then Jesus became a man also in verse 14 to destroy the devil. I'm really glad of this one, aren't you? Because that guy needs destroying. Verse 14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of the flesh of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power over death, that is the devil. Now, you say, wait a minute, Chris. Are you telling me the devil's dead? I only wish so. No, this word destroy does not mean eradicate, but it means to render inoperative. It means to make so that the devil has no power over you. And in the power of Christ, in the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection, he conquers the grave and he overcomes the power of the enemy over the life of anyone who will believe in Christ. You see, the devil's thing is he likes to keep people from coming to Christ because he knows that he has no power over you once you do. He can still hassle you, we know that, with God's permission and with limitations. He can kind of bug you. But before you know Christ, whether you know this or not, your mind and your heart are the devil's playground. And the only success that he can have is to keep people in darkness. We have the ability in Christ to move from the path of the devil of darkness into the light of the gospel. And that's the point when we receive the good news. When Jesus died on that cross, the devil was rendered inactive in the life of a Christian. And his resurrection proved he was who he says he was. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, listen, if you've not been born again yet, the devil has you in his grip, even though you may not know it. You may not be sacrificing chickens in your basement thinking you're, you know, somehow you're a devil worshiper in that way, but you are serving the devil if you're not serving Christ. By very nature of the fact that you're not serving Christ. Jesus, if you're not for me, you are against me. And he's playing with you. And he's trying to destroy you because he's already defeated, you see? And he just wants to drag as many people down with him as he can. But you can see you can be a part of seeing him defeated in your life through victory in Jesus Christ by the cross. The thing the devil specializes in, as we see in this, is death. Now it says that it destroys him who had power over death. It doesn't mean the devil has the decision over life and death, but that he has the power to infuse death, in a sense, into lives. You know, death is in this passage and in many others in Scripture, doesn't always mean like the funeral. It really includes more than the end of life. Death means uselessness. It means waste. It means futility. Death, in a sense, pervades all of life of those who don't know Christ. You can see the signs of it all along. What is this death? Boredom is death. Barrenness is death. Frustration and depression and anxiety and worry and fear and despair and defeat. These are all things that are connected to death. And all these are infused into death, if you will. The funeral is really like the final straw. It's the closing of the casket that rings down the curtain of the final futility of emptiness. But it's the fear that we're going to miss out on life. That's the thing that the enemy will play with. He'll get you to try and just live your life in some way where you really miss what real life is about. You have the example of the man who lives his whole life. He believes that money will bring him happiness and that if he can just get certain things in life, he'll be content. And so he wants to be happy. He devotes all of his life to the unending amassing of a fortune. But real life begins to pass him by. Maybe you're in this place yourself. Maybe you've lived like this. And in the real things of life, he doesn't have time for. And so you live your whole life and you try and get ahead and you try and do these things. And because you're afraid you'll lose out on this life to keep things up, the result in you end up losing it all entirely. You see, that's death. That's the devil's whip. You know, and I've seen in the face of people who come to me and they look in my eyes and I look in theirs and they tell me, you know, they've just had to tell their husband or their wife that they've been involved in an immoral affair or something. You want to see death? Look into the eyes of that one who's hurt. That's death. You know, and death is much more than physically dying. But Christ delivers us from that. Because the glory of the gospel of Christ is that the cross reverses our values. If you come to Christ, you yield to Christ, you are able to overcome, and it strips away the devil's lie. You see, it brings you to freedom. And freedom is not having what you want. Freedom is doing what God wants. That's what real freedom is. A man who gives up and gains is the man who gives his life away, abandons a life for what God wants. You see, that's real life. That's true life. And Jesus came to live that true life and then to give us that true life. Well, Jesus also became a man, which leads us to our next point, to free us from the fear of death. Well, that's the other thing. Notice in verses 15 and 16. Jimmy, would you run that, please? And the release of those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. This is what we've been talking about when we talk about death. Jesus died to release us from the fear of death. Jesus became a man to release us from the fear of death. Death is weird, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, when someone you know dies, it's just a weird thing. But you know, for the Christian, listen, death is just a change of address. I always remember what Pastor Chuck used to say. He used to say, when you read in the paper somewhere that it says that Chuck Smith died, don't believe it. It's not true. I've just changed location. I've just shed the old tent and I put on my new model. And you see, that's why we have no fear of death. I used to fear death years ago, before I knew the Lord. I would think about not waking up in the morning. I would think about where I would end up if I didn't wake up. And I kind of thought I was good enough, but I had this gnawing fear at me, you know, that I didn't really know. I almost died several times. I remember one time I had a car accident and I got the wind knocked out of me so badly that I thought I was dying. I really did. And I remember, you know, laying on the side of the road, just laying there moaning and thinking I'm dying and being so filled with fear of what I would face because I didn't know what I would face. But but you know, since I've come to know Jesus, that he died for me, I no longer fear death. Now, I'm not excited about the process, you know? I mean, I don't mind dying. I don't want to die slowly. I'd like to just go to bed and not wake up. That would be fine. You know, I don't want to drown. I don't want to, you know, there's just certain things. I think about these things sometimes, you know? Just certain ways, you know, you don't want to die, you know? I was reading a little article about things. You know that more people are killed by hippos than sharks? I mean, that's just a little free tidbit in case you were wondering. I'm just saying. And I've done many funerals. And when I do a funeral of someone who knows the Lord, who I know knows the Lord, who I know had a relationship with the Lord, It's really a joy. I mean, it's always sad because you're sad for the family members, but it's a tremendous joy to do that funeral because, you know where they are. You know that they've passed on. You know, my mom and dad have both passed on, but I know where they are. They're not lost. You know, people say, I'm sorry you lost your parents. I didn't lose them. I know exactly where they are. And I'm blessed to know where they are. But when I have done funerals of people where there's doubt, and oftentimes I'll have family members, and many of you, some of you have even come to me, and you ask me, is my relative, where are they? Are they in heaven, or where are they? And I can't give you the assurance. I don't know. I hope, I pray that somehow in the last moment, I know that God loved them more than you love them. I know that he desires that none will perish and all will come to eternal life, but I don't know. And there's an emptiness to that because there's a fear. And if you have a loved one or someone that you don't know, you fear. You fear that you know that of where they are. But a Christian has an assurance of eternal destiny. Jesus said to Martha that day when Lazarus was in the tomb, when she came to him, you know, she showed up. She, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you say. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me, and here's the original in that, shall never, ever, ever, ever die. Never. Now, you're going to physically die one day unless the Lord comes back first, but you are never going to die if you know Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thing we know, that Jesus gave us life. And settling the death issue should be one of the most important things in your life, if not the most important thing in your life. And yet so many people just don't want to think about the issue of death. Well, I'll think about that later. I'll worry about that when I'm on my deathbed. But what if you don't get on a deathbed? What if you die suddenly? What if you die in a car accident or whatever? None of us knows the moment. But Jesus then asked Martha that probing question that I think is so important for every one of us. When he said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never ever die, then he said, do you believe this? And Martha gave the great answer. She said, Lord, I believe. And that's the thing. We need to come to the place where we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life, that our life is bound in him. That he became a man and dwelt among us and died on that cross and rose from the dead. That is the gospel. That's the good news. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are not ready for death. Death should be feared if you've not come to your Savior who conquered it. Well, number six, and lastly, Jesus became a man so he could be our propitiation. Verses 17 and 18, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus became like us. In all things, tempted in all things, yet without sin, the scripture says. And we have mentioned this term propitiation in the last few weeks, but I want to remind you of what it means. Listen carefully. It means satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. See, what was required is when someone had wronged another party and that one party was angry, that is called their wrath, the injured party would be required to give propitiation. The perpetrator would have to pay something to satisfy that anger or that wrath of the other party. Well, Jesus Christ is the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice to pay for the price of the wrath that God has against man. You say, wait a minute, our God is a God of love. No, yes, that's true, but he is also a God of wrath. You see, the Old Testament God of wrath is not just an Old Testament God of wrath. If you only believe in an Old Testament God of wrath, read the book of Revelation, in which a Christ-rejecting world will be judged tremendously. It will be the worst cataclysmic events that you ever have seen in the history of the world, when literally millions, even upwards to billions of people will be dying during that time of that 7-year tribulation period. And it's called the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. He is going to pour his wrath out. And you see, our culture, we live in this culture that is so accepting of sin. We're even, you know, there's being this openness to sin in the church to just excuse sin. But no matter what the culture says, God does not excuse sin. God has never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there are many today who say that God simply looks past sin now. That's the God of the New Testament, this God of love. God is a God of love, but he's equally a God of wrath, and his wrath will come on this world. But here's the thing. If you come to Christ in repentance, you believe that he died on the cross for your sin, you confess your sin, you're willing to turn away and follow him, his death is the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of the Father. He provided himself, and he's the only one. Jesus becoming a man and dying on a cross and raising from the dead is the only thing, the only satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. There is no other. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why Jesus is the only way, because he's the only sacrifice that would suffice. He's our propitiation, and another version calls it expiation. Same thing. Your sins have been paid for in full by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in summary and conclusion, Jesus Christ became a man, the incarnation. The incarnation is absolutely necessary. It's so essential to understand it, to realize it, to walk in it. The Hebrews had to come to this. He became a man to recapture our inheritance. He became a man to captain our salvation. He became a man to make us his brethren. Praise the Lord for that. He became a man to destroy the devil. And may he be destroyed. One day, by the way, the devil is going to be destroyed. He's going to be sent into the lake of fire. Then he's going to be freed for a season. And then he'll be thrown into the eternal lake of fire eventually, to no longer have any influence on anybody. He became a man to free us from the fear of death. Do you fear death today? Jesus can free you from that. He became a man to become our propitiation. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and this is why he's better than angels. Amen? He is our great high priest. Next week, we'll look at the great high priest. So what do we do with this? Give your life to him. Put your trust in him. Walk in his ways. Let him work in your life. He loves you. Let's pray.